Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth and plant it deep in us and shape and fashion us in your likeness. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Before Randy Newman wrote the theme song to Toy Story, you know the theme song to Toy Story? He released a hit in 1977. Called Short People. Short people got nobody to love. They got little baby legs. They stand so low, you got to pick them up just to say hello. I'm not going to do the Randy Newman voice. I thought about doing that, but I'm not going to do that. They got little cars. They go beep, beep, beep. They got little voices going peep, peep, peep. They got grubby little fingers and dirty little minds. They're going to get you every time. Don't want no short people round here. I don't know if you've heard that song back in the 70s. It's actually not a discriminatory song. He didn't really dislike short people. It was actually the reverse. It was a song against discrimination. You hear that in the bridge of the song. And as far as I know, he didn't write that about Zacchaeus, although it sounds like he did. But you see what I did just there? Now, every time you hear that song, you're now going to think about Zacchaeus, and it's never going to leave your head. So that's the only reason I brought that song up. Actually, Zacchaeus has a song that I'm sure a lot of you do know, that you've learned whenever you were a kid. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. But it's really too bad, in many ways, that all people seem to remember about Zacchaeus is that he was short. And he had an ability to climb trees. And people didn't like him. I hope that changes this morning. I hope this morning as we come to this and we take a fresh look at it, we'll see that it's not about his height or his tree-climbing abilities. It's about how Jesus changed his heart and transformed his life by the gospel. And about how Jesus literally did the impossible by turning this sinner into an absolute trophy of sovereign grace. And we're going to see all of that, and we see it beginning here in chapter 19 in verse 1. So look with me at how Jesus begins the story. He, that is Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. So there we go. Straight away, we're introduced to Zacchaeus. So who was Zacchaeus? Well, Zacchaeus was a man, a wee little man, and, you finish it, you know it, and a wee little man was he. Or so we think. Okay, there it is, all right? At least that's how the children's song goes. And we assume Zacchaeus was a wee little man based upon what we read in verse 3. Look at verse 3. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. Now, when we read that, we make two assumptions, two critical assumptions for understanding who Zacchaeus is. First, we assume that he, in verse 3, refers to Zacchaeus. And second, we assume that small in stature is referring to his physical height. But it's entirely possible that neither of those are true. I mean, it's entirely possible that the he could be referring to Jesus rather than Zacchaeus. But even if it does refer to Zacchaeus, it doesn't necessarily mean that he was short. The phrase small in stature could refer to his physical height, but it may be referring to his social standing, which would certainly make sense in light of his job. Right? He's not just a tax collector, he's a chief tax collector, and we know how the crowds felt about tax collectors in that day. Not that dissimilar how we feel about them today, in many ways. They treated them and thought of them with utter contempt. They were held at arm's length. They didn't have much of a social standing. It would mean that it wasn't the crowd's height that was keeping Zacchaeus from seeing Jesus. It would mean that they were trying to keep him away because they didn't feel like he deserved to be there. Sort of like what we saw at the end of chapter 18 with the blind man. Remember, the blind man's crying out to see Jesus, as it were. And they're keeping him back because they didn't think he deserved to be there. So it's possible that Zacchaeus wasn't a wee little man. And right here is where you insert the mind explosion emoji, right? Because that's not the song that we learned. But it's also possible that he is. The point I'm making is the text doesn't tell us definitively one way or the other. And the reason I even bring this up is to use this as a reminder of the fact sometimes over-familiarity with the passage can be a bad thing. We come to it and we just know what it means and we just go right into it and we just breeze right over it rather than slowing down and looking very carefully, giving a fresh look, taking a close reading to the text to see things we may not have seen before. And there's another point we can make from this. What if verse 3 really is referring to Jesus? And what if small in stature really is referring to physical height? What if Jesus was short? What does that do to your mental image of what Jesus should look like? I remember when I first realized that Jesus wasn't a blue-haired, blue-eyed, blonde-haired, mullet-flowing, human being, right? And that just did not comport with what I saw in the children's storybooks growing up, right? That's not what Palestinian Jews in the first century looked like. I got nothing against mullets. I mean, I love MacGyver, come on, you know, and Patrick Swayze movies. That's great. But that just wouldn't have been what Jesus looked like. What if he wasn't a burly 6'2"? What if he defied your expectations of what he looked like? Would he be any less human if he was short? If he didn't look like the way that you think he looks? Would he be any less God? Would he be any less a Savior? It's not what he looked like. It's who he was. It's what he did for sinners like us, irrespective of his height or any other external feature of Jesus. But in any case, whoever it was that was short in nature, and whatever that means, Zacchaeus, for certain, is there to see Jesus. And look at the lengths he goes to do that. Look at verse 4. He ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. This is the very definition, right, of a bird's eye view. He goes to great lengths to see Jesus. He is bent on seeing Jesus. Nobody and nothing is keeping this guy from seeing Jesus. And it pays off because he gets to see him. But more importantly, Jesus sees him. Look at verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today." I'm sure that was not what anyone expected, let alone Zacchaeus. I was talking to my kids this past week. They love Toby Mac. And I said, imagine if you went to a Toby Mac concert and you not only got to be in the front row, but if he came over and said, "Hey, can we come hang out afterward?" You know, how that would just, boom, explode you with joy to be able to not only see him, but to spend time with him. And that he would take interest in you. And then he would want to stay at your house. Well, that's what happens with Zacchaeus. And look at his response. Look at his immediate response to Jesus seeing and speaking to him. He hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Notice how each commandment that Jesus gave to Zacchaeus is immediately obeyed by Zacchaeus. Jesus said, "Hurry, come down." Next verse, Zacchaeus hurried, and he came down, and notice, it's not just immediate obedience, it's joyful obedience. Zacchaeus delights to submit to King Jesus. It is his joy to submit to his Lord and to receive him into his home. But that's clearly not the joy of the crowd, is it? Verse 7. And when they, that is the crowd, saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." So often in the Gospels, we see points being made by way of stark contrast. And this is another one of those stark contrasts between the view and the approach of the crowds and a few within the crowd. And we've seen this response from the crowds again and again in Luke's gospel. We saw it in chapter 15 when Luke talked about, or when Jesus talked about seeking and saving the lost, when he was associating with tax collectors and sinners. We saw it in Luke 7. We saw it in Luke 5. It happens again and again, this recurring theme that the crowds are often offended by the fact that Jesus associated with sinners. And remember Jesus' answer to that. It was stated so clearly in Luke 5. Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Of course Jesus comes to sinners. All right, if they were righteous in themselves, they wouldn't need a Savior. So he's come to call sinners to repentance. And that's exactly what we see him doing here with Zacchaeus. And that's exactly how we see Zacchaeus responding. And we see that in verse 8. "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.'" That's his response to the call. If you've seen any of the Marvel movies, you know how they have a tendency, especially when they get all the Avengers together, like in Civil War, you'll all of a sudden see a new superhero burst onto the scene with no backstory. Like I like how they did that with Black Panther in the Civil War movie. All of a sudden, boom, there's Black Panther. He looks cool. He's doing cool stuff. And even the characters are like, "Did you bring this guy? No, did you? You know?" And we don't get the backstory. We don't get that until we get their standalone film, right? And then we get the full backstory, and then we have some context for seeing it. We just see the guy explode on the scene, and we see the extraordinary things that he does. And we see something similar to that going on here in verse 8. Not that Zacchaeus was an Avenger. He was not an Avenger. But what we're seeing in his life are these extraordinary, remarkable things he's doing, this remarkable behavior in this man, totally unexpected of a tax collector, and a tax collector who was rich at that. We're seeing the evidence, the extraordinary evidence of a transformed life. But what we don't see, at least not explicitly, is the backstory of what happened to Zacchaeus that leads to this. We don't see the backstory of the transformed heart that produces the transformed life. It may be that Zacchaeus is appealing to the fact that he had already turned from his sin. And the evidence of that is in the way that he now approaches money, in the ways in which he has turned over a new leaf, in the ways in which he's making things right that he had done wrong. Or it may be that Zacchaeus, for the first time in his life, is here converted. He has been turned from his sin to the gospel. And this is what he understands his new life in Christ to look like. He is endeavoring to do these things. He's endeavoring to change the way that he trusts and treasures wealth. He's going to make things right that he has wronged. In either case, the radical change in behavior in Zacchaeus articulates here the fruit of a changed heart. The backstory is, at some point, God changed Zacchaeus' heart. And that's what faith, that's what genuine saving faith looks like in the life of a believer. Or to use the language of John the Baptist, Zacchaeus is bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. He's turned from trusting and treasuring his wealth. He's turned from the underhanded, sinful ways of obtaining that wealth by extortion and theft and defrauding. And the evidence of that repentance is the fact that he's willing to accept not just responsibility for what he's done, but the maximum penalty for what he has done wrong. He's endeavoring to pay every part of it back. According to the law of Moses, the typical penalty for theft wasn't just you had to give back what you took. You had to give back what you took along with 20% on top of what you took. So if you stole $100 from somebody, you not only owed them $100, you owed them $20 on top of that. That was the typical penalty for theft. However, there were some cases that were much harsher. In Exodus 22, verse 1, we read this: if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Probably the difference there is just the values of the oxen versus the sheep. Now, imagine if that rule were applied today in our penal sanctions. I mean, if you steal a car and you strip it for parts, you not only owe the person 1 car, but 5 cars. I imagine the auto theft rate would plummet if that was enforced in our land. But that's how far Zacchaeus is willing to go. Zacchaeus is willing to accept the full blow for his actions, according to God's law. This is a powerful mark of conversion in the life of Zacchaeus. And so we see Jesus respond, verses 9 and 10. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." I want to tell you why salvation didn't come to Zacchaeus this day. I'm going to tell you why salvation did not come to his house that day. It didn't come to his house because of his family tree. Sure, Zacchaeus, he was a Jew. He was a physical descendant of Abraham. I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at here when he says since or in accordance with the fact that he's the son of Abraham. I don't think salvation comes to Zacchaeus because he shares Abraham's genealogy. And Jesus makes that crystal clear in John chapter 8 when he's interacting with his Jewish opponents, the ones that hated him and were seeking to kill him. Just listen to this interaction between Jesus and those who are genealogically descended from Abraham. Jesus says to them, "I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no place in you. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God." This is not what Abraham did. So do you see the tension there, right? Yeah, you're physically descended from Abraham, but you're not a child of Abraham. If you were, you'd be doing what Abraham did. You'd be trusting and treasuring me. You'd be receiving my word. You'd be glad to see my day, just like Abraham did. But as it is, you're not. So you get the point. Just because you're a child of Abraham physically, genealogically, ethnically, whatever you want to add, it doesn't mean that you're a child of Abraham spiritually. Salvation doesn't come to Zacchaeus because he shares Abraham's genealogy. Salvation comes to Zacchaeus because he shares Abraham's faith. That's what it truly means to be a child of Abraham. And that is such an important point for us as Christians today, especially those of us who are maybe younger or those of us who have not professed our faith in Jesus Christ. What we're learning here is our family tree doesn't get us into heaven. The fact that your mom or dad or your grandma or grandpa was a believer doesn't get you into heaven. Nobody gets into heaven on the coattails of somebody else's faith. You've got to be converted yourself. And look, nobody can do that for you. It is a huge blessing to be born into a Christian family and to have Christian parents who love you and raise you in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. But just because you're born into a Christian family doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven. You have to own it. You've got to be converted. It has to be your faith. Salvation didn't come to Zacchaeus because of his family tree. But just as important, you need to understand this, it doesn't come to Zacchaeus because of his transformed life. Sometimes we look at what Zacchaeus did and his willingness to give away so much of his money to the poor and to make restitution for the wrongs that he did. And we think, well, look at what he did. He got salvation for that. But if you look carefully at that verse, it doesn't say today salvation has come to your house because of all the good things that you're endeavoring to do. Salvation didn't come to Zacchaeus because of his transformed life. His commitment to change his behavior, to stop stealing, to make restitution, to give to the needy, to turn over a new leaf, that's not what brought salvation to Zacchaeus. Salvation didn't come to Zacchaeus because he had a transformed life. He had a transformed life because salvation came to him. Now, even as you hear me say that, maybe you're thinking, that's just a trivial distinction. That is emphatically not a trivial distinction. We get those wrong, we miss the gospel. It's the distinction between the gospel and works righteousness. It's the difference between heaven and hell, between getting into the kingdom and forfeiting the kingdom. We don't get in on salvation because of our changed lives. No matter how much they change, no matter how appropriate that change is, we don't get into heaven because of our life lived for Jesus. We get into heaven only because of one life, only because of one person's obedience, and that's Christ's. It's not the life we live for him, it's the life he lived for us. Our changed life as Christians isn't the reason for our salvation, it's the result. And that's what we're seeing in Zacchaeus. As one commentator put it, much as in Luke 15, rescue of a lost one is an act of divine initiative and grace. The pledge to enact justice and generosity is its effect, not its precondition. It was the grace of Jesus, based upon his life and his death and his resurrection, that saved Zacchaeus. And it was that same grace that radically transformed his life. He was not pulling himself up by his own moral bootstraps. Jesus raised him from the dead and gave him new life. Or to use the language of verse 9, that's how the lost get found. Have you ever been lost? I'm fairly good with directions, but I can remember plenty of times in my life when I've actually been lost. I remember one time, I think I was in a medical building, and I remember wandering away from Mom, and the next thing I knew, I couldn't see her. And I mean, I was just sheer panic, right? Like, you don't know where to go. So you start running one direction, and the further you go, the more lost you get. Have you ever had a time like that where you have just been really, really lost and you don't know how to get back? How do you feel when that happens? You feel scared? You feel hopeless? I'll tell you how you feel helpless, don't you? Right? No matter how fast you run, how far you go, you're lost. You're not getting anywhere. It's one of the times in our lives where we are keenly aware of just how helpless we are, how dependent we are on somebody else to get us out of this, just how unable we are to find ourselves. And that's what Jesus is teaching us here about our spiritual condition. We are lost, and we are beyond finding ourselves. And the only hope we have is that he would come and find us. And praise God, that is exactly what he did. That's the gospel. You sometimes hear people talking about finding religion or at best finding Jesus. Listen, nobody finds Jesus. Jesus finds us. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And that is what the story of Zacchaeus is all about. That is why the story of Zacchaeus is literally the story of Jesus doing the impossible. Roll back one chapter and remember the story of the rich young ruler. Remember the illustration Jesus gave. It's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Remember the illustration. And remember what Jesus meant by that. He didn't mean that it's possible, it's just really tough to do, and you got to work really hard at it. Right? Jesus says it is impossible for us to do it. But it's not impossible for God. What is impossible with us is entirely possible with him. And Zacchaeus is a real-life illustration of that very principle. This is the story of God in Christ doing the impossible. Zacchaeus was a rich man who got into heaven. And the point isn't what Zacchaeus did to get through the needle. The point is how Jesus threads the needle. I thought Jesus saves the lost. This is a concrete illustration of his ability to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, cannot do for ourselves. But what God, by his sovereign, all-sufficient grace, can and does. That's what it means that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Nobody finds Jesus. But praise Jesus, he finds us. And so as we bring this to a close, I don't want to ask you, have you found Jesus? I don't want to ask, have you found religion? Have you found Christianity? Have you found meaning and purpose? Have you found Jesus? I want to ask you, has Jesus found you? Has he done the impossible in your heart and in your life? And is the transformed life that you're now living testifying to that sovereign, all-sufficient, all-satisfying saving grace in your life? Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Receive him and be found in him by his grace. Let's pray. Jesus, that's the only way that we get through the needle. The only way we get through the eye of the needle is if you thread it for us, if you do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, if you find lost sinners who are incapable and unable to find ourselves, we desperately need your grace. And we're so thankful that you came and you embodied it. We see that in the life of Zacchaeus. We see that in the life of so many in the Gospel of Luke. We pray that you would show it to us in our lives as the fruit of a heart changed by grace evidences itself in a transformed life by grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.